A very good evening to you and welcome along to this edition of Gospel for You. Today's edition is from Micah chapter 6 verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And all that is taken from Micah chapter 6. I'm going to read the whole passage of scripture. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you for the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? You rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you, because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing. Because what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. Thanks be to God for his word. All from Micah chapter 6. And in particular, we're considering verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. In this Gospel for You edition, we want to bring you not only God's word, but to tell you the good news of salvation as expressed by John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. And so we have your Gospel, John 3:16 in Arabic, Sudanese, and in Amharic. We hear from Keith Noble as he speaks to Harvey Stalker of Heart of the Matter team, and listen in to Vijay Pillai, who speaks and reads between the lines as he looks at the story of Esther and the lessons that has to teach each one of us about God. And finally, we bring everything together with an opportunity for you, the listener, to respond in prayer to what you've heard.
Welcome to Your Gospel, making the good news of salvation available to language groups around the world.
This is Your Gospel in Arabic. هذا إنجيلك بالعربية يوحنا 3:16 دقيقة ترجمة الحية الجديدة 16 لأنه هكذا أحب الله العالم. لقد بذل ابنه الوحيد حتى لا يهلك كل من يؤمن به بل تكون له الحياة الأبدية.
Your gospel is made available by Gospel for Grampian Radio, which it is heard every hour, on the hour, and on podcast from podcast.g4g.org.uk. Listen in life from listen.g4g.org.uk. Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you again on Heart of the Matter. This, of course, is a program that brings you life stories of interesting people. And we have a very interesting guest with us today. He's a good homegrown Scotsman, but he's been all over the world, and he's an interesting story to tell us. His name is Keith Noble. Welcome, Keith. We're glad to have you here.
Thank you for having me, Harvey. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, it's our pleasure to have you on board. Now, Keith, you're really an Edinburgh boy, aren't you?
I am indeed. Born and bred.
You were born and bred in Edinburgh. Which part of Edinburgh was that?
I was born in Tay Street at home.
Right.
That's close to Tynecastle, close to Gorgie.
Right.
So that was a little haunting ground around that area.
Okay. And that, of course, was and still is a very busy, heavy populated part of Edinburgh, isn't it?
It is, yes.
Right. And in your family, there were three boys?
That's correct. I had two older brothers.
And you were the younger one?
I was the youngest one.
And you were the one that always got up to mischief?
Indeed I was, you're absolutely right. And I was told about it.
Now, as you were growing up then, in that part of Edinburgh, there was a club, a boys' club, that was run by a really quite a special man.
Yes, indeed.
Tell us a bit about that club.
The club was called North Meckerson Boys' Club in Watson Crescent in Edinburgh. And it was formed and run by a man called Stanley Nairn. He was a Christian man. He had a sparkling career ahead of him in education, or he could have chosen industry. But he thought there's something more to this, and he started to form the boys' clubs of Lothian and the Scottish School Boys Club that any club member could go to.
Right. So did he commit himself full-time to this work in the end, or was he working at something else at the same time?
He was still doing things in the university in St Andrews, but he employed or got some staff to run the club.
Right.
Who were also Christians. That was always part of the deal. They were, had to be Christian.
Now, was this your first connection with Christian people, really?
It was. It really was my first connection with Christian people.
Now, the club, what kind of things did the boys do there?
All kinds of things. It was a club you felt you belonged to. It was part of your life. It was something you looked forward to every day. We went three times in the week, and there was all the activities that you would normally find in a club. Table tennis, snooker player, five-a-sides, making
right.
kayaks, stagecraft, pantomimes, shows.
Oh my goodness.
But we also, and definitely had to be attending a Sunday night service.
I see. So the Christian aspect of it was definitely very much part of the whole,
very much
the whole
so.
Scene.
And although it was a little bit of elbowing each other and giggling,
aye.
It did something very deep inside.
Uh-huh. Now, you were a very sporty boy. You were good at sport, and you were particularly good at football. Tell us about it, how your football started there and was encouraged there.
Yes, it was started in the club, and was very much encouraged in the club. And when I was at Tynecastle School, we were a very successful team, and that went on to offers from some senior clubs.
Right. Now, which particular position did you play in a football team?
I played what then would be either half-back or inside forward,
right.
Which now would be called midfield.
Right, so you played midfield but you liked to get forward.
I liked to score a goal now and then, which was nice, but it didn't worry me if I scored a goal as long as the team performed and I was part of that.
Now, you're being very modest, but you were really good at football because, as you mentioned, there were a number of senior teams that were interested in you. Tell us a wee bit about that.
Yes, various stages of my life. Wolverhampton Wanderers and Rangers were interested in me.
Now, that's the famous Glasgow Rangers.
That is the Glasgow Rangers. That's before I went to Bennett Rangers. I played with St Johnstone when I came back from Australia. I played in Australia.
Now, we'll come to your Australian adventure shortly, but this is quite an interesting list here. Wolverhampton Wanderers, of course, were quite a power in the land in those days.
Yes.
And Glasgow Rangers also. You, as well as being a player of interest to the senior teams, you were still active at a more junior level.
Yes, but I still like to play at North Merkerson when I could.
Right.
Contracts sometimes didn't allow me to do that, but that was fine. When I could, I would.
And when you were a teenager then, was your head kind of a wee bit full of dreams of being a footballer? That
It was. And because you kind of get on that path and you think you're good at it, you kind of pursue that path. But you look around and see a lot of other things that maybe aren't right, or you feel it's just not... Swearing was something I just didn't like. I don't know why. Uh-huh. The Lord maybe said, you're not going to swear.
Uh-huh.
All the friends and the people in the club, the language was rife.
Uh-huh. I don't suppose swearing would have been encouraged in the North Merkiston Boys Club.
Certainly not in the club.
No.
But the teams and the football and the camaraderie, the language sometimes just worried me a little bit.
Well, it's a great pity, isn't it? It's a kind of sign of a sort of impoverishment, you know, that you can't express yourself.
Three words together without swearing. It's a bad sign, isn't it?
It is a great pity, really.
All my friends swore. I just don't know why I didn't.
Uh-huh.
Well, West Ham wanted me to go down there just before I went to Australia, but I had tickets to Australia. Played with West Ham, and they said I could stay on there, but Australia was calling.
Well, that's quite a glittering array of clubs that were interested in you, and I can understand how a young fella's head might be turned a wee bit by that. But as you were saying, you got an invitation to Australia that you felt you couldn't refuse.
Yes, that's correct. So I had to have a big discussion with my then girlfriend about that situation.
She was a wee bit kind of iffy.
We eventually agreed on that.
Uh-huh.
So it was an opportunity, she said, you must take or you'll regret it the rest of your life.
Right. So you went to Australia and she stayed behind?
Yes.
In Edinburgh?
She did indeed.
That was very good of her.
It was. I wouldn't have done it.
So you got to Western Australia, to Perth.
Uh-huh.
And you played in one of their foremost teams that had Italian connections.
That's right, Tricolore. It was a very good established team.
Tell us about that.
They were probably second top of the league when I went there. It just seems odd that then they were sponsored by Wills Tobacco, which is a local industry there. But yes, it was a very good time. They looked after me. The wages weren't fantastic, but they offered in kind.
Uh-huh.
In your flat and food and clothes and things.
And you were about 20 years of age at this time.
I was, yeah.
Just a young fellow, eh?
Yeah.
You were living the dream.
I was living my dream.
Aye.
Yeah.
I can understand that. And Perth, where you were based, is a beautiful city.
It is a lovely city.
And the sun shines a lot there.
The Sunshine State, that's what it's called, I believe.
The sun shines more there than it does in Tynecastle.
Yes, particularly around this time.
But I guess Hame's Hame, eh?
Hame's Hame.
Now, when you were in Western Australia, you got an opportunity to get involved in some building work and development work, and you met with the Aborigines.
That's correct.
And this is a fascinating adventure that you had here. Tell us about that.
Yes, well, one of the companies that I did some work for were going up to a place called Beagle Bay, which sits in the Indian Ocean, and they were building a school for a Catholic mission for Aborigines. They were looking for people to go to do the work, and I volunteered. I said, football's good, but this is too good to miss. So
and they were quite happy for you to go, were they?
Yes, they would come to an agreement, and it was fine. So I went up there. I probably learned more about myself than I did anything else.
Right. Australia is such an enormous country, isn't it?
Huge. The list that they have of spiders and reptiles and things isn't complete. There's things up there that aren't on the list.
No, and there are some things that are
and
not
they're
very
deadly. They're very deadly.
Aye, they are.
I was bitten by a snake.
Were you?
Yeah.
Well, you obviously survived.
I did. Thanks to the Aborigines, I did.
Now, the Aborigines, that must have been fascinating. Tell us about some of their habits, how they lived off the land and so on.
They were a very sweet, gentle people who lived off the land, very environmentally friendly. They fished. They took what source of food there was, whether it was a bird or whatever. They had very clever ways of collecting them. they only ate what they needed to eat, and whatever they didn't need, they would let them go alive.
They seem to be very naturally, environmentally wise.
Very wise. I wish we could take some lessons from them.
Well, maybe we do need to learn something. The Aborigines, they have a very sensitive approach to the environment, don't they?
They absolutely do. They will only kill and eat what they need to eat and let everything else go.
They had a very special way of capturing birds, catching birds.
Yes, they did. They would look at the birds, look at the trees, the seeds that the birds ate. They would dig a little trench about maybe 6 inches wide by foot deep and maybe 2 foot long. They would put the seeds in the trench and wait for the birds to go into the trench. Birds would go in, they would eat the seed, but they couldn't fly away because they couldn't get their wings up. It was too narrow.
That's pretty cute, isn't it?
Hop up because they're... It's too high. If they needed two birds, they would kill two birds and let the rest go.
There you go. Well, you obviously had a great time in northwestern Australia. But Scotland was calling.
Yes.
And maybe so was Anne.
My sweetheart, yes.
So you made your way back to this cold country.
Uh-huh.
And in the fullness of time, you and Anne married.
We did.
You've had a long marriage.
Yes, it's a golden wedding this year.
Well, well done. Congratulations. And you have a son and a daughter?
Yes, my son lives in America.
Uh-huh.
He has two children, a boy called Ewan and a daughter called Emma.
Uh-huh. And your daughter, she's a nurse?
She's a nurse, yes.
In Scotland?
Yes, in Edinburgh.
Uh-huh. Now, when you came home from Australia and you got married and you set up home and so on, your life then took another turn, but it's still consistent with the interests that you've been developing, and that was, you went into teaching, didn't you?
I did, yes. I went into teaching through, first of all, through youth work, and then through the Lothian region inviting me to think about going full-time and go to study and get qualifications,
right.
Which I did.
Which you did. You slid along the country to Glasgow, though, to do that, didn't you?
Yes, Glasgow for the qualifications,
well,
yeah.
We'll just skate over that, Keith. You know?
Sorry, I didn't go to Murray House. Everybody goes to Murray House.
That's all right. So you came in, and what was it you taught in high school?
We were developing personal and social education at that time. So we had a whole department of personal and social education.
So you took a hand in that.
Yeah.
And we can see now here there's a cluster of interests that are coming together. Your interest in young people.
Yes.
Your interest in young people who, for various reasons, have got problems or are disadvantaged and so on. You've got a particular empathy with them, but also sport. You can see the importance that sport can make in helping these young folk.
Absolutely. And, you know, sport has rules, and it's good that they all understand the rules of sport. So it's just a case of transferring those rules to life. There's rules to life as well. Yes, we just did that.
So you enjoyed that, and you worked hard at that for a number of years.
I did.
And eventually you became an assistant head teacher in Dean's Community High School.
Yes, I did. It was a great time. It was a great school.
Yeah.
A superb school.
But subsequently you moved on and you became involved in some work in Bigger with youngsters again who had problems.
Yeah, that was a List D school, a co-educational List D school. Boys and girls who were in trouble. So we worked with them. It was a residential school.
Uh-huh. And then you spent a while as a lecturer in Stevenson College.
That's right.
And then eventually you moved to Livingston, where you live today.
That's correct.
Right. You worked with Lothian Council. And again, it was a combination of education, of support for young people, and bringing sport in as a kind of...
As a coat hanger, as a thing to hang it on. Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
It was very attractive.
Well, that's a very interesting and productive life, Keith. Now, you mentioned it way back with Stanley Nairn and these men who started that club when you were just a boy. They were Christian men.
Yes.
And you yourself now are a Christian.
Yes.
Tell us how you became a Christian.
I think the Lord's always had me marked out to be a Christian, even although I was not aware of it. Kind of like sitting in a train with your back to the engine. So only when you see where you've been and what's happened in these areas that you think that was all premeditated. It had to happen that way. I gave my life to Christ.
I mean, you were a grown-up man.
Yes,
when
I was.
You did this. This was an adult step.
Yeah. Right. I'd always believed there was a God, and I'd always believed I knew Jesus was a person, but whether I had the whole package together,
right.
I was never sure, so I'm definitely sure now.
That's about 20 years ago.
That was, yes. Right.
And so from then until now, that trust in God and Christ and learning to walk with him is just a major thread that runs through your life.
It is my path. It is my life. Uh-huh. Yes, absolutely is.
Well, that's wonderful. Now, you have been involved in a project with another famous footballer called Tony Fitzpatrick.
I have indeed.
And you and Tony were involved in something called Can Do.
We still run Can Do. We don't take any money for what we do.
Aye.
We had a very successful time with long-term unemployed people using the facilities of Rangers and Celtic. That was very successful.
Now, you see, that's interesting. Rangers and Celtic were very happy to be partners with you.
And we had crossovers, so that we weren't favouring one club. It worked very, very well.
Now, to come bang up to date, you've had a concern about the increase of knife crime among young people.
Yes. The Violence Reduction Unit in Glasgow, the police, asked us if we'd be interested in working with some of the gangs in Glasgow.
Aye.
And we did. We worked with the gangs in Glasgow. It was a very, very good programme that was put together. It wasn't just us. It was a whole raft of social work, police, we all worked together.
Mm-hmm.
That's what made the difference, really. The gangs were just guys who'd gone astray.
Yeah. And what you were able to do and what you are able to do for them is to give them a sense of belonging to another kind of gang, if you like.
Alternatives, yeah, absolutely. Uh-huh. You look at alternative ways.
Uh-huh.
It's easy to get into a gang, but it's very difficult to get out of a gang.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's what we had to concentrate on quite a lot. I had to show them as an alternative.
So, in these many things that you've done through your life to help particularly young people, that's part of your Christian faith, isn't it?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Uh-huh. There's no doubt about that.
Uh-huh.
It affects my heart every day when I think about things that are going on and see what's happening.
Uh-huh.
More people could do more.
More people could do more.
Yes.
That's a great sentence. As a Christian, Keith, there is a sense of peace, a sense of being at home, a sense of fulfilment that you can't really find anywhere else. I mean, would that be your experience?
That is my experience. The awesome part of God sees me as perfect. I know he's consistently changing me, but he sees me as the one now. And that takes me to a place where, even using my football technology, if you like, I often talk to kids about football and about a football stadium and football, and I say, well, if you think about a football stadium, there's a home and there's a away team, there's no place for a neutral. That's not going to help you when you come to the Lord. No place for a neutral.
It's very confrontational in a way, isn't it?
It is, it is. And then there's a programme which tells you all the characters that's been there over the years. It tells you what they're trying to achieve, just like the Bible, how to live your life. There's the bench, and you think of sitting on that bench with our Lord and Master. On that bench, you're either hurting, because you've just come off, you've been injured, or you're full of expectation, you're waiting to go on. Or you've already been on and they call you off. And sometimes when you look at that situation, I've been out there playing my heart out and, you know, crowd loving me, couldn't do anything wrong, and you'll call me off. Sit there. They love me, I was playing great. He said, yeah, but is that what I asked you to do? No. And sometimes he would have you playing in a position that's completely alien to you. And you say, I can't do that. There's no way, he said. Do you think I'd put you somewhere when I know you couldn't achieve something? No. So there's these kind of elements you can bring into it.
Aye.
And it's just been wonderful to me over the years.
Uh-huh.
Some people say, well, it's just a crutch. It's not. It's a life support machine.
Oh, that's great, Keith. Now, you have a wee poem you've remembered from when you were a boy.
I remember I was 10.
Uh-huh.
And remember, at that time, I was in the Cubs and I was thinking about the meaning of life and what happens. And so I came across this little poem, which was anonymous, and it went something like this. I live for those who love me, for friends who know me true, for the heaven that smiles above me and awaits my spirit too, for the wrong that needs resistance, for the cause that needs assistance, for the future and the distance, and the good that I can do.
Folks, we've been listening today, really quite fascinated to hear some of the life story of Keith Noble. It's been a privilege. Here's a man who, from humble beginnings in Edinburgh, has been around the world. He's played football, as many a young fellow would love to do, and was a success at it, was a success in education as well, And he's worked with many, many young people over the years that have difficulties of various sorts. And he found the heart of the matter as a man in his middle age, and that has remained with him to this day. Keith, I just want to thank you for being with us and for sharing with us.
Thank you very much for allowing me to be here.
Our privilege.
Privilege. Bless this house. And I always think back to what tend to be things that influenced you when you were young. And this song always influenced me. It was sung by my uncle every time he came to it. It was his party piece. He wasn't a Christian. That's the amazing part about it for me. And these little, what seem insignificant things, are all part of little spots that the Lord puts on you. Mm-hmm. King of Kings just says everything to me about the awesomeness of what we're allowed to be in the presence of Christ. Boldly I approach the throne or the ark of celebration, and that's my funeral one.
Oh.
And I'm happy to say that.
You're going to have them sing that at your funeral,
yeah,
are you?
Yeah, indeed.
Well, I hope we're delayed a while yet.
Well, it may be.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Welcome to Your Gospel, making the good news of salvation available to language groups around the world.
This is Your Gospel in Sudanese.
Ye Injil anjeun dina basa Sudan. Sabab ieu kumaha Allah mikanyaah dunya anjeunna masihan aputrakna anu tunggal supados sing saha anu percaya ka anjeunna henteu binasa tapi ngagaduhan hirup anu langgeng.
Your Gospel is made available by Gospel for Grampian Radio, which it is heard every hour, on the hour, and on podcast from podcast.g4g.org.uk. Listen in live from listen.g4g.org.uk. Thank you.
This is Gospel for You, produced by Gospel for Grampian Radio. My name is Rob Rowe, and I'm the director here at Gospel for Grampian. It's a heart to get the gospel, the good news of salvation, out to every language group around the world. And this is what we have been doing this evening with Your Gospel, John 3:16 in Sudanese and also in Arabic. We've also heard from Keith Noble, who was speaking to Harvey Stalker with his testimony. Coming up now is Vijay Pillay from Aberdeen Christian Fellowship. Vijay is reading Between the Lines and taking lessons from the Book of Esther.
As a church, we've been looking at the Book of Esther. And the setting of that book is ancient Persia. In fact, it's the historical setting is about 2,500 years ago. And the Persian Empire, at this point in history, is the superpower, and there's a man named Xerxes who is king. And this man is as cruel as he is powerful. He's so cruel that he orders his wife, the queen, to parade her beauty before a drunken crowd of Persian officials. She's a woman of great beauty, apparently, and he orders her to parade herself, and she understandably refuses. And because she refuses the command of the king, she is banished. She's no longer queen. And Xerxes then holds a beauty contest, and takes place over several months, where there are probably several hundreds of young women who are lined up to sleep with him one night per woman. And if one of them pleases this king, she'll be the next queen. Now, through all this process, creepy process, evil process, Esther, a young Jewish lady, is selected to be the next queen of Persia. And I suppose here's the big question. This is the big question that Esther makes us ask. And the question is this. Where is God in all of this? Where is God? And the answer that the book of Esther gives us is that he's there. He's always there. He's accomplishing good, even in awful situations like this. He's accomplishing good. Xerxes may have done evil, but God is going to hijack that evil. He's going to take over that wrong. It's Xerxes who's done it. God hasn't done it. But he's going to take over that and still accomplish good for those who love him. And part of what God does there is to elevate Esther, obviously, to this position as queen. And she becomes a person of great influence in the empire. But not only that, her cousin, a man named Mordecai, is also elevated to an important office in the land. He becomes a palace official, is what the book of Esther tells us. See, God is working through all of these situations, all of these instances, and he is working to accomplish good through these incidents. Now, one day, Mordecai, who is now a palace official, overhears some other palace officials plotting to assassinate Xerxes, and Mordecai, Esther's cousin, reports this, and the assassins are, the plot is exposed, and the assassins are executed. And here's the thing. Every major event that takes place in the Persian Empire under every king is jotted down. It is recorded in official transcripts, in the histories of the respective king. And this particular incident of an assassination plot that was kind of unearthed, uncovered, is also recorded into this record, this transcript. But there's an important omission and an important or a major oversight on the part of the king. The king forgets to reward this man, Mordecai, who has helped him, who has in fact saved him. Now, the story of Esther continues. Mordecai has an enemy. He's a man named Haman. He's a very dangerous man. In fact, he is almost as powerful as Xerxes. He's second in command to Xerxes. And Haman hates Mordecai. In fact, not only does Haman hate Mordecai, Mordecai and Esther are Jews, if you remember, Haman hates the entire Jewish people in the Persian Empire. And Haman, because he is so powerful, manages to convince the king, King Xerxes, to pass a decree to kill all the Jews by the end of the year. And that's the way he's going to deal with this race of people that he hates, that he despises. Now, the way he's going to deal with Mordecai is, this is how he does it. He has, after the advice he receives, he erects a sharpened pole not far from his house. And the purpose of that pole is to impale Mordecai on this. And that's where things stand at the moment. And when we pick up the passage I want to look at this morning. The Jews are in danger. Mordecai is in danger. And what comes next? And listen to the word of God. I'm reading from Esther chapter 6, verse 1. That night, the king had trouble sleeping, and so he ordered an attendant to bring the book of the history of his reign so it could be read to him. In those records, he discovered an account of how Mordecai had exposed the plot of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the eunuchs who guarded the door to the king's private quarters. They had plotted to assassinate King Xerxes. What reward or recognition did we ever give Mordecai for this? The king asked. And his attendants replied, nothing has been done for him. Now let me return to that big question that I asked earlier. Where's God in all of this? Where's God when a poor orphan girl is dragged cruelly into the bedroom of a king? Where's God when the powerful the evil, the powerful oppress the innocent and the weak. Where is God? That's the question that Esther makes to us. Where is God when God's people themselves seem to be threatened with torture, even worse, possibly death? And do you hear the answer that Esther gives us? He's right there. He's right there working behind the scenes. He's right there intervening when it really matters. He's right there keeping a king from sleeping on a night that it really matters. See, God has created humans with freedom. And in that freedom, and that ability to choose, they choose some horrific things. In that freedom, they choose evil. They choose wrong. So how does God? The Bible tells us that God is absolutely sovereign, and He is. The Bible tells us that God is absolutely powerful, and He is. And here's a question. How does God accomplish good in the face of evil that He seems to permit? He's not causing. He's never the cause of this evil, but He seems to be permitting. I don't know if you've ever played chess. I know James McKenzie, who sometimes preaches, he loves chess. I don't know if you watch chess. I like to compare what God is doing here behind the scenes with what a chess grandmaster does when he plays his opponent. You see, what makes a great chess player? And recently, I think this the guy here on the photo is Magnus Carlsen. Anyone knows, I think he's one of the great chess players living today. But you'll remember folk like Kasparov or Bobby Fischer. And this is what makes a great chess player. They can outmaneuver their opponents. In fact, this is what they do. The opponent makes a move, makes a challenge, the opponent makes an attack, and the grandmaster takes that very attack, the very maneuver, the very move, and uses it against the opponent. You see, and that's what God does. Whatever choices humans make, and they do make choices, ultimately, God wins. Ultimately, the goodness of God wins. And ultimately, those who are in God, and the Bible promises this, experience and enjoy that goodness. Ultimately, that's what God promises. Now, let's return to what takes place here on this sleepless night. Now, there are a number of things that a sleepless king can do. Now, you can't go to bed. There are a number of things he can do. He can call the court musician and play a few lullabies, and he had access to the best musicians until he is lulled into sleep. He could spend a night with his harem. That's what kings would have done in those days. He could have someone read poetry or tales of the Arabian Nights or something like that. It happens much later. This is several centuries earlier. But that's what they would do. But that's not at all. These are the options that Xerxes has. But that's not what he does. On this night, he just happens to read the transcripts of all the key events of his reign. Now, for a king like Xerxes, that's a lot. That's a hefty document. There are battles that he's fought way out in Greece on one side and all the way to India. And there are records of all of them. He can wade through all of them. I don't know what they had, scrolls or parchments, whatever. He'd have to work through all of that. Could take probably a few weeks to read through that. Not just that, the Persian Empire, we know this from what history tells us, the Persian Empire stretched some 4,000 miles and all the incidents that takes place under King Xerxes' reign, in a little city out here, in a little town over there, a village here, all the goings-on, business, all of that is recorded in his annals. And that could take a few months to get through. And this attendant picks up that document on that night, and guess what he just happens to read? He just happens to read that incident where Mordecai saves Xerxes from an assassination plot. And guess what the grandmaster does? He makes his move. And the king asks, how did I reward this Mordecai Chappie? The attendant answers, Your Majesty, there's no record of a reward. And the details of this incident apparently went on all night, and by this point it is morning. There's a little rattle, there's a noise out in the outer court, and King Xerxes asks, well, who is that out there? It just happens to be Haman. He said, bring him in. That's just the man I need. He's second in command. He's supposed to advise me on these sort of things. And he gets Haman in. And he says to Haman, remember, Haman is the enemy of Mordecai. Haman is the enemy of the Jewish who is plotting to exterminate the Jewish people. And Haman walks in. Xerxes says, listen, I want to honor someone who's really pleased me. How do I do that? How do you suggest I do that? Now, Haman's thinking to himself, that's got to be me. I've just been invited to a private party with the king and the queen. Who must it be who the king's pleased with? It must be me. In fact, the queen's just invited me to a second private banquet with just the king and her. Let me read ahead, verse 7. And so Haman replied, if the king wishes to honor someone, he should bring out one of the king's own royal robes, as well as a horse that the king himself has ridden, one with a royal emblem on its head. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, as high as he can get them there, and let him see that the man whom the king wishes to honor is dressed in the king's robes and led through the city square on the king's horse. Have the officials shout as they go, this is what the king does for someone who he wishes to honor. Excellent, the king said to Haman, quick, take the robes and my horse and do just as you have said for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the gate of the palace, and leave out nothing that you've suggested. Now, here's what Esther teaches us. Terrible things do happen because of human choice. Horrific things do take place because of the evil that humans do. And God is never the cause of evil. But this is what he promises, that ultimately, that those who trust him will enjoy his goodness. He will outmaneuver every wicked move. And he will hijack it. He will exploit those bad choices, and he will accomplish good for those who love him. So I suppose the question this morning is this. Do you love this Jesus? Can you say of yourself that I belong to him? That I belong to this Jesus? Is your hope upon this Jesus? Upon this God, the God of Esther? Now here's the second thing that I want to say. Perhaps you look at your own life and perhaps you look at some of the tragedies you've experienced, or perhaps the successes you've enjoyed, and your temptation is to despair too much. But this is terrible. Can anything good come from this? Or you could look at some of the great things and think, oh, that's it, me, done. Be careful. Suspend your judgment and trust God. And I want to close with this story. In a little village lived a poor old man who had nothing in the world but a son and a beautiful white horse. And many offered huge sums for the horse, but the man wouldn't part with it. The horse was too precious to him, too dear to him, like his own child. And one morning, he found his horse was missing from that stable. And all the villagers, they scoffed at the old man, and they said, You old fool. You should have sold that horse when you had the chance. You're cursed with misfortune. You're cursed to struggle as you are. And the old man replied, it hurts to lose that horse, but don't be too quick to pass your judgment. The horse isn't in the stable, and that's all. Whether that's a curse or a blessing, ultimately only God knows. We see only a part, and he sees all. Who knows what will come next? And the old man, he struggled on with his poor son. And about a month later, his beautiful horse returned. And the horse had simply run away into the forest, and when he returned, he brought with him a dozen beautiful wild horses. And these horses could be broken, and these horses could be trained, and they could be sold for money. And these villagers came back, and they had scoffed to the man, and they apologized for mocking him. And they said, we're really sorry. We thought you were cursed. I mean, we thought that was bad luck. But you're right. This whole thing has proven to be a blessing, right? Please forgive us. And the old man said, well, life is too long to know whether this is a blessing or a curse. Only God knows. And I trust him. And the old man's son set to breaking these wild horses. And as he was training one particular wild horse one day, he was thrown off. And he broke both his legs irredeemably. And then the villagers, they came back and said, you old man, what a curse these horses have been. Now, your poor son, he's lost both his legs. No one's there to look after you in your old age. And the old man replied, I'm heartbroken for my son. But only God knows the whole story. And it so happened a few weeks later, the country engaged against a neighboring country, and the king of the land said, I need all the able-bodied men to come out and serve in the army. And when they came to the old man's hut, and they found that son unable to walk, they realized this young man's going to be no use to them in the army. And all the villagers gathered around the old man's hut, and they cried, you lucky man. The war is going to be long, and the enemy is strong. We'll never, ever see our sons again. And you were right. Your son may not walk, but you'll at least have a living son. And the old man said, don't draw conclusions too quick. Only God knows. We're so quick to pass an assessment on what's going on in our lives. But this is the promise of those who trust in God, who place their hope in Jesus. And I want to read this verse in the Bible and I'll close. It's from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And some of you may very well have memorized it. But if you haven't heard this before, listen to these beautiful words. And we know that in all things, whether it's great things, or things of calamity, or things of injustice, things of hurt or wound, in all things, this is not God causing it. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for, in the midst of a world that is upside down sometimes, and sometimes we can't even see straight. You know, in the midst of a world where there is not just calamity, but horrific evil, we thank you that you are the God who ultimately wins, and you promise those who hope in you that you will work all things, in all things you will work for the good of those who love you. And Lord, if there's anyone this morning who doesn't know you, who cannot say that they belong to you, I pray this morning that you would touch their hearts. And even as we hear some of the stories of those who have trusted you this morning, Lord, that their hearts, those who are here in this congregation, their hearts will be touched by the Spirit, and they may respond to that invitation that you give to them, to hope in Jesus, to trust in him, place our entire faith and hope in the one who was crucified on Calvary, who was risen from the dead for our sakes. And it is in his precious name we ask all of this. Amen.
Vijay Pillay from Aberdeen Christian Fellowship, drawing lessons and truths from the book of Esther, and also recounting that story of the old man and his son, how the villagers were so quick to make judgments. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 tells us how we should trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. It's all too easy to make judgments about what we see and what we think we see, to run ahead of God in all of this. I've been guilty of that, and I'm pretty sure you might well have, if you're honest as well. But there's another scripture that came to mind while I was preparing for today and while I was reading these scriptures, and that is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God sees those who are for him, those who are against him. He knows each of our individual circumstances. And it is he who is dealing with these situations in ways that we cannot know about, although I must confess I don't always understand, and I must confess I don't have a very great patience, especially with things. Sometimes when people have attitudes and apparent attitudes, and maybe we misjudge them, or maybe not, God knows everything, and he knows what is going on in this world. And he will bring everything and works everything to the good of those who love him. And he will for you. If you've been listening tonight and you'd like to get to know Christ as your Lord and Saviour, believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Saviour, and start walking with him, start reading his word, doing his word, praying and believing and trusting in what then you have prayed, God will be with you. So this is a prayer that places entire reliance on God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I'm sorry for the way that I have lived my life, my thoughts, wrong attitudes, my judgments about others, my greed, my covetousness, the wrong words that I've said that have hurt others, or even written that have hurt others, my broken promises, the ways I've let people down, and the other wrong things I've done. Please forgive me. Please help me to turn away from everything that is wrong in my life. Please now come into my life by your Spirit to be my Lord and Saviour forever, and help me to be the person you want me to be. Amen. And I think some people may be listening to this who have already said yes to Christ, maybe thinking, my prayer of repentance wasn't anything like this. I confess mine that I've just said is all-encompassing. But it's all-encompassing because it really needs people to also think what they're actually speaking and how that relates to how God is going to answer that prayer. And by you saying, Lord, help me to be the person you want me to be, you're not only talking to God, but speaking into your soul and helping yourself to realize that now, having believed in your heart and spoken with your mouth those words, that God will be within you. By his Spirit, it is he who will be working through you and changing you from the inside out. What you now need to do is start reading God's Word. Start reading the Bible. Read particularly the Gospels, but also read Psalms. Read the start of the Bible. And you'll find lots of Bible reading plans out there for you to be able to get into. And these will take you all the way through the Bible. Start off with a simple one. And you can get Bible reading plans from your phone, from your smart device, and start reading. Start also doing what the Bible says. And there's scriptures particularly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That scripture in particular was spoken by Jesus when people wanted to know what they should do to get towards heaven. And Jesus replied with that scripture, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And loving your neighbor then means not making judgments against them, as it is also too easy to do when people wrong you. And many people, yes, have wronged me. And we can feel angry, we can feel frustrated, we can feel resentful. But that's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to go out. He calls us to love. And loving means also letting go of what people have done to you. Yes, there is in my heart a hidden desire that those same people who have wronged me might one day come and say, genuinely, I am sorry. I'm sorry to have done these things to you. I'm sorry I was disdainful. I'm sorry I didn't look you in the eye or even acknowledge you. I'm sorry I misjudged you. Yes, and I would have to say, I'm sorry I misjudged you too. And so it goes on throughout the world. We all misjudge each other. But through Christ, we can come back together again. And we can make the world a better place by loving each other, by agreeing to down weapons and words, because words do hurt as well. Downing weapons and start loving each other the way that God intended. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And start prayer. Praying about all things. Praying for peace throughout the world. Praying for believers from all denominations to start working together in love and in unity to demonstrate the gospel. Demonstrate the good news of Jesus Christ. Demonstrating love right where people are. And you know what? People will start then to be able to see as well as hear and experience as well as see and hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I want that, and I hope you do too. If you'd like to ask any questions, then please do get in contact. And you can do that by sending an email through to rob@g4g.org.uk. I'll be back with you, God willing, at the same time next week, and I'll say bye-bye for now.
Welcome to Your Gospel, making the good news of salvation available to language groups around the world.
This is John 3:60 in Amharic from Ethiopia. Yohannes Wongel, Merav Sost, Kotras Rasidist, Indila. Bersu Yemiam in Hulu, Yazalalimiot, Indinoro in G, Indaitafa, Xavier and the Alitun, Eskemest address, Alemin, Indio, Wadualina.
Your Gospel is made available by Gospel for Grampian Radio, which it is heard every hour, on the hour, and on podcast from podcast.g4g.org.uk. Listen in live from listen.g4g.org.uk. Thank you.